The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. Last Sunday, the first week of Lent, we read that old familiar story of Noah and the Ark. And I talked about the maybe not so familiar idea of the covenant that God made with the whole creation when Noah and his family and all those critters came out of the ark after the great flood. Like the vows that we make in marriage, God promised them all that he would be faithful, that he would be faithful to all his creatures for better or for worse, that he would provide for them, that he would be merciful and gracious to them, no matter what, for as long as the creation existed. And that promise was part of God's whole covenant relationship to the world he made, to the creatures that he loves. It was a relationship of unconditional faithfulness and love on God's part. But clearly, a relationship has two sides, if it's truly a relationship and not just a kind of controlling ownership. If God is like a husband, which is what he tells us in Scripture, and not like a corporate CEO or an absolute dictator or some kind of puppet master, then the question we ought to ask ourselves is, what does our side of the relationship look like? If we're really in a covenant relationship with God, and if he has vowed to love us unconditionally and to sustain his whole creation, then what's our part of the marriage vows? And I think that there is no better place in all of Scripture to find the answer to that question than in that long relationship between God and Abraham, or Abram as he is first known. What we read about, what Tim just read to us about in the book of Genesis. Today we read from chapter 17 about the time that God came to Abram when he was 99 years old, and how he made a promise that Abram would surely be the ancestor of many nations. But it's really important for us to know, since we only get to read that little bit, that this wasn't the first time that God had appeared to Abram. It wasn't the first time he had made that promise to Abram. The first time God came to Abram was living in the land of his birth. He was 75 years old at that time, and God called to him. And he asked him to leave everything behind, his homeland, his heritage, and to come out to an unknown land that God would show him. And he promised then that he would make Abram into a great nation. About 10 years after that, God appeared to Abram again, and he renewed that promise to Abram. And that time, he brought Abram outside, and he told him to look up into the night sky. And you can just imagine how many stars he could see out in that desert land of the ancient world. No light pollution. And again, God promised Abram that he would be the father of a multitude. You could even count that many stars. That's how many kids you'll have, he said. And that time, he even gave Abram a powerful vision as a pledge that he would fulfill his promise to Abram. Absolutely. So fast forward then, almost 15 more years to the day we read about today, when God came to Abram a third time. And a third time, he promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation and that his offspring would be kings. Three times over almost a quarter of a century, God made this promise to Abram. But there was one huge problem, and that was that Abram and his wife weren't able to have children. Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren and had been barren for all those long years of their marriage. And now here they were in their old age, 99, even in Bible times, is old. The first time God had come to Abram, Abram pointed out there was no hope for him to be the father of a nation because the only heir he had was a slave born in his household. And God had assured him then that no, he would have a true heir, that he would have a biological son. And so Abram and Sarai had waited patiently for a long time after that first promise. And just like the rest of us, they weren't getting any younger year by year until finally Sarai, like a good wife, decided that maybe God wanted them to show a little initiative. Sarai had a maidservant, Hagar, and it was an acceptable thing at that time and in that culture for husbands to bear children by means of their wife's maidservant. If Abram slept with Hagar, and if Hagar conceived a son, Sarai reasoned, then God's promise would be accomplished because the child would indeed be the biological offspring of Abram. It was logical, and Abram agreed, and Hagar bore a son to him named Ishmael. And Abram loved Ishmael as his own son. Problem solved. But when Abram was 99 years old, and God came to him for that third time, and for the third time made his promise to Abram that he would be the father of a multitude. And at that time, it's when he changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Well, then Abram pointed out to God that he and Sarai had this descendant thing all worked out. Ishmael was a strong 13-year-old boy by then, and he was certainly Abraham's flesh and blood. But God had no intention of changing his original plan, which had always been that the heir of Abraham, the child of the covenant promise that he had made to them, was going to be the child born of the line of Abraham and Sarah. On that day, when God first appeared to him, Abraham had fallen on his face before God in worship. But then, when God told him that he and Sarah would be the parents of the child of the promise, he fell on his face a second time. Only the second time, he fell on his face laughing. Because clearly, it was impossible. Paul put it pretty plainly in Romans when he wrote, Abraham saw that his own body was as good as dead. He knew that his wife's womb was barren. There was no doubt the thing was impossible. Was laughable. And Abraham tried to bargain with God about his son Ishmael as his own flesh and blood. Couldn't Ishmael be the fulfillment of the promise? But God wouldn't budge. He had chosen the lineage of his saving work. He had chosen the ancestry of his own birth into the world. And although it was physically impossible, I think, because it was physically impossible, he'd chosen Abraham and Sarah, his wife, as the progenitors of that lineage. And the reason I say because is that it was the very impossibility of this offspring that was a sign to Abraham, to Sarah, to all their descendants throughout the generations, a sign that the promise was fulfilled by God himself, not by any human reason, not by any human cleverness or strength, but purely by God's ability to create life out of virtually nothing. But again, a relationship has two sides. And in the book of Genesis, we find that even though God did not change his plan to give Abraham and Sarah a child of their own, he really listened to Abraham's plea for his son Ishmael. In fact, the name Ishmael means God hears. And out of his love for Abraham, God blessed his son Ishmael, and he promised that Ishmael would be the father of 12 tribes, just as Abraham's grandson Jacob would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it turns out that Ishmael is the great, 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 many times grandfather of the prophet Muhammad, and for that reason, Abraham is the patriarch of Islam as well as of Judaism. And that means that even though the covenant promises did come through Isaac, Sarah's son, as God had planned from the beginning, still, as spiritual children, we Christians share this common ancestry with Muslims. And that's a little side note, but I think it's a good thing to remember and to think about. But because Abraham had a crucial responsibility in the covenant promise, it was this: in the face of the utter impossibility of this promise that God had made to him, his responsibility was to believe the one who promised. Abraham believed God, we are told, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. The covenant relationship between man and God was established first and foremost on God's faithfulness, but our part, the human side of the equation, as it were, is faith. And for the church, that means faith in God as he has revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in the one who says to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a very particular way of following, not just a matter of trying to be good people in a general way, because we're walking in the very particular individual footsteps of the one who said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. We're walking in the footsteps of the one who told his disciples on his last day with them, I've given you an example. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. On Fridays in Lent, we have a practice of making sort of a practice of imaginatively walking in the footsteps of Jesus as he walked the last steps of his earthly life. You see that we have pictures around the wall, icons of Christ's passion and death. And we follow the icons around the walls of the sanctuary as we call to mind how Jesus was falsely arrested, how he was condemned to death, how he took up that heavy cross on which he died, how he fell under its weight, not once but three times. We follow as he humbly accepts the help of Simon of Cyrene, as he offers love to those who wept for him. We follow as he is mocked and abused, and as he shows concern for his mother even in his death. We follow as he's nailed to the cross and dies at the hands of men, and as he's laid in the tomb of a stranger. And considering all that, is it any wonder that Peter took Jesus aside and told him he really needed to come up with a different game plan? People of all religions, people of no religion, find Jesus' message of peace and love and kindness very appealing. But when it comes to self-denial and service and suffering, giving up our lives, those are pretty much non-starters, I think. They just don't seem to be very effective rallying cries for attracting followers. And yet, there you go. That's the one we're following. There's a wonderful quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. It meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man," Bonhoeffer wrote, "he bids him come and die." Jesus is the one in whom the covenant promise of God has been revealed fully, completely, And just like Abraham in his old age, we seem to be called to step out into something impossible. Jesus makes the impossible claim to us that the only way to life and joy is the way that leads through suffering and death. And then he bids us to follow him. And what we've learned from Abraham is that our faith is not in the possibility or impossibility of the call, but in the absolute trustworthiness of the one who calls and who has walked the way of the cross every step of the way in his great love for us. Amen.